We are now going to have our main Bible reading. And our main Bible reading is John 16, starting at verse 16. I'm going to read again from the ESV. So if you'd like to follow, John 16, starting at verse 16. And it says this. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is given birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home. And will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Well, do leave that passage open. Regulars, you may have an outline of the message this morning, but if you haven't got that, no worries, I'll talk you through. And just to say at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments about the things I've said or anything in the passage itself. So bear that in mind as we go through, jot things down, and I'll explain how the live chat on YouTube will work to help us to share those questions and comments, and we can talk about that. The only other thing to say is I'm going to pray for us as we begin. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this, that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and rightly sovereign over us. Amen. Who should we pray to? Well, the Christian might reply, to the Father. We should pray to the Father. After all, Jesus said, this then is how you should pray, our Father. Or maybe we should pray to the Son. We should pray to the Son. After all, he is the one who took on human flesh, and so we can pray to him as a fellow human being who understands us. Or maybe we should pray to the Spirit. We should pray to God the Spirit. After all, he is the one who is with us and so can give us the spiritual help that we need. Or maybe I just pray to God, generally, and let the persons of the Trinity decide between them which one will answer. Or maybe I should spend a third of my time praying to the Father, and a third of my time praying to the Son, and a third of my time praying to the Spirit. Now, after all, don't I need all of them to agree in order to ensure a favourable outcome? Well, the confusion needn't stop there. If you've at all been influenced by Roman Catholic teaching on prayer, you'll know the emphasis that's given to pray to Mary and the angels and the saints. So listen to Catechism 158. We should ask the angels and saints to pray for us because they are our friends and brethren and because their prayers have great power with God. And again, Catechism 165. We have another reason for often saying the Hail Mary, to ask our Blessed Lady to pray for us sinners at all times, but especially at the hour of our death. So maybe I should pray to Mary and the angels and the saints and hope that they can put in a good word for me. Who should we pray to? And it matters. I mean, for one, we don't want to misunderstand God and so try and relate to him inappropriately. But neither do we want to be living in fear or doubt if we're meant to have confidence in the way we are to approach God. Who should we pray to? Well, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, the disciples want to ask Jesus for help. So let's pick it up. Follow with me from chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus said, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Well, Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. The disciples don't understand something that Jesus has said to them. And so while he remains with them, it makes perfect sense for them to ask him about it, and for him to explain it further. Now, to help the disciples understand, Jesus uses a metaphor, and it's the metaphor of childbirth. So have a look on to verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus is talking about his impending death and subsequent resurrection. In a little while the disciples will see him no more because he's going to die, And then a little while after, they will see him, because he's going to rise from the dead. But the thing that Jesus stresses is the experience that the disciples will undergo when he dies and when he rises. The disciples are to anticipate intense grief when Jesus is brutally crucified and dies. And this grief will only be amplified as the rest of the world rejoices at having disposed of Jesus so decisively. But the disciples are also to anticipate that their intense grief will turn to lasting joy when they see the resurrected Jesus. Now, the point of the childbirth metaphor is that the disciples are to know that the grief that they will experience first is part of a bigger picture. It's the pain of childbirth. And just as a mother forgets the pain of childbirth when she cradles the newborn in her arms, so the disciples will forget the pain of their grief when they experience the joy that will come from seeing Jesus again. I mean, Jesus has been incredibly loving towards his disciples at this point. I mean, after all, he is the one that's going to suffer intensely. I mean, he's the one that's going to be crucified. And we might expect them to be comforting him. Yet he comforts them. They've yet to understand why he has to die. And so he warns them of the grief to come when he dies and encourages them with the prospect of surpassing joy when they see him again. Well, what is the reason for the joy that the disciples are to anticipate? Now, the joy that they will have can't simply be because he is back with them. It's not simply grief because he's been taken away, and then joy because he's back again. And that's because we know that subsequent to his resurrection is his ascension. Now, after they've seen him, he's going to the Father. And if the joy that they will have is because he is with them, well, it's not going to last very long. But Jesus says in verse 22 that no one will take away their joy. Well, what then is the reason for their joy? In 1980, a very insightful book written by Thomas Smale was published. It was called The Forgotten Father. In it, he observes how the Christian world is forgetting the Father. He observes that evangelicals have been concerned chiefly with Jesus Christ, the Son. And he observes that the charismatics, on the other hand, have often switched the emphasis from the Son to the Holy Spirit. Well, the thesis of his book is that the Christian gospel itself is essentially a father movement. Well, is he right? Have a look at verse 28, a verse that very much sums up the mission of Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus says, "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." Did you notice how Father-centered his mission is? He came from the Father. That is, the reason for his incarnation and the laying down of his life was because he was sent by the Father. And he's going back to the Father. That is, having accomplished his Father's mission, he returns to be where he came from, to his Father. And so it comes as no surprise that the purpose of Jesus' mission is to bring the disciples to the Father. And this makes perfect sense of why Jesus emphasizes asking in this passage. Because verse 23 to 28 are all about the disciples asking. Let me have a look at verse 23 and 24. So John 16, verse 23, in that day, you will ask nothing from me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus is explaining that after his death and resurrection, the disciples will no longer ask him, but ask his Father. The joy they will have is that they will ask the Father. Well, why will they ask him? Well, because he is their Father. That's what sons do. You see, what is one of the things that we observe about the relationship between the Son and the Father in John's Gospel? Well, the Son asks the Father, and the Father gives to the Son. You know, back in John 12, 28, for example, Jesus asks, Father, glorify your name. And the Father replies, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The Son asks, the Father gives. And the thing that characterizes the Father is that he is a generous giver. So when Jesus says to his disciples, ask, 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 he's stressing their relationship with the Father. A son asks the giving Father. Now, the privilege of asking the Father is to be a lasting joy for the disciples, because that is what Jesus has won for them at the cross. Now, that's what in Jesus' name means. In Jesus' name is acknowledging that the confidence the disciples have to be heard by the Father is the work of the Son. It doesn't mean that they're to give their requests to the Son and then the Son passes them on to the Father. Rather, his work is the basis of their direct access to the Father. Or to put it another way, Jesus didn't die simply to bring the disciples to himself. Jesus died to bring the disciples to the Father. Now, this is of a piece with what we witness in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read a couple of verses for your notes. If you're making them, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in their own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Notice what the Apostle Paul reveals here about the relationship between the Son and the Father. The purpose of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as head over all created things is ultimately so they can be realigned to God the Father. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that the whole of creation is finally restored. But the thing to note here is that the restored creation is ultimately centered on God the Father. Well, our passage ends with something of a triumph for the disciples. Have a look at verses 29 to 30. So John 16, 29, his disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. You know, part of us wants to give out a great cheer. At last, they get it. And it seems at first to be the way that Jesus responds. Verse 31, you believe at last. But, well, there's good reason to think that we're to understand the disciples' response as more about, you know, just their present enthusiasm than any genuine understanding or steadfast belief. I mean, Peter had already been warned of his impending failure back in John 13, 38. Peter had asked, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Whereas Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. And now all the disciples are forced to face their fears as they hear a similar prediction that embraces them all. John 16, 32, Jesus says, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. Now, this damping down of an enthusiastic confession of faith might seem surprising. That is, until we remember it, it is just, it corresponds to a constant pattern in the Gospels. Back in, for example, back in John 6, 68, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus replied, hooray! No, he didn't. Jesus replied, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Or in Mark 14, when Jesus told them that they will all fall away, Peter insisted, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Yet Jesus maintained, when he is struck, they will be scattered. It's part of the character of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. The church owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this they could never forget. Well, we began by asking, who should we pray to? Well, the teaching of the New Testament is plain. God the Son came from the Father to restore the whole of creation for the Father. In particular, he came from the Father to present a people to the Father, a people who would be characterized by those who ask the Father, because that is what sons do. Well, let me finish by reflecting on two areas of confusion that we mentioned in the introduction. The first, if you recall, was the idea that we should pray to Jesus. The argument goes is that he is the human one, and so we can pray to him as a fellow human being who understands us. Related to this view is the view that God is, you know, remote and possibly angry. And so that we are actually running with the idea that we need to cling to a loving Jesus to keep us right with a remote and possibly angry God. But that couldn't be more wrong. The Father sent the Son so that the Son would bring us to the Father. The Father loves us. His whole plan has been to bring us to himself, that we would call him Father. And that the Father has related to the Son as Father for all eternity, well, do you know, being a father is not a new thing for him. He's not learning the ropes with us. And so we can have great confidence in him as our Heavenly Father. The second area of confusion was the idea that maybe I should spend a third of my time praying to the Father, a third of my time praying to the Son, and a third of my time praying to the Spirit. The argument being that I need all of them to agree to ensure a favourable outcome. But take, for example, the relationship between the father and son. We're not to envisage them as rival authorities. You know, the father's doing his thing over here, the son is doing his thing over there. So I kind of need to engage with them both to get some kind of agreement. Rather, there's a configuration between them. The son is sent by the father, and the son brings people to the father. They're not rival authorities that need to be appeased, but rather the father, the son, and the spirit are one God with one plan to bring us to the father. Well, let me pray and open up to any questions or comments that you may have. Heavenly Father, we pray that none of us would be in confusion when it comes to the question of who we should pray to. We thank you for the distinctive Christian truth that we have the privilege as adopted sons to pray to you, our Heavenly Father. We thank you that Jesus' mission was to come and die on a cross and take the penalty that we deserve so that we would be reconciled to you, and that as sons, we would have the joy of knowing you as our Father. And as what sons do, we ask you, and that you are the generous giver. Do pray, please, as we relate to you, that you would enlighten our hearts, that we would know you better, and this will help us to relate to you as you would have us, as your people. And we thank you for the joy that there is in that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, opportunity now to ask any questions or make any comments. And the way it works is there's a live chat on the YouTube channel. So you can type in your question there, and then I'll read it out for everyone to hear and see if I can say something helpful. One thing we've done in the past is if you're thinking, oh, it's going to take me a few seconds to write a question down, just type in a queue and then press enter. Then we know a question's coming from you, and then we'll wait for you before we move on. So if it helps, put that queue in just so that you're not panicking to form your question. It always takes a minute or so. So just let people process and form a question if you have one. So over to you. I know some of you are reading Praying with Paul, which is this book here, where Don Carson looks at the prayers of Paul. It's interesting, in the New Testament, we might be familiar with the Lord's Prayer, but also there's a number of prayers that Paul has written, which not least are for our learning, that we can learn how to pray and what to pray for. and that book explores that. And actually, one of the thing I read out at the beginning of our meeting in Ephesians 1 is one of Paul's prayers, and I'm going to be using that on our reflection shortly. So I'd highly recommend that book, but I know many of you are already making good use of it. Okay, we have a question from Josh. So we will wait patiently for that. Could be a long one. Oh no, here we go. Oh, we've got two. we've got two questions here. So Josh says, you mentioned about an overemphasis on praying to the Holy Spirit too. Please could you expand on this a little further? And then Simon, okay, we'll come on to Simon's question in a moment. Yes. I could ask you a question. Yeah, if you look at the prayers in the New Testament, who do people pray to? And invariably, they pray to the Father. I think one of the nice things that Don Carson does in his book before he goes through the prayers of Paul is he lists them all, the whole text, and just read through all of these prayers and what strikes you. And interestingly, one of the things that he says about learning to pray, there are two influences on learning to pray. One is how he's heard other Christians pray, and second, what's been informed by the scriptures. I think that's quite helpful, because then it takes us back to thinking, invites us to have a fresh look at what do the scriptures teach and how are people in the scriptures praying. And invariably, they pray to the Father. Now, you might think then, well, what about the Spirit? What about Jesus? And this goes back to the fact that although there is one God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But they're asymmetrical in their relationship. They're all involved in the one plan of salvation, but not in precisely the same way. And I take it that the Father... that he is the one in whom we're to ask. So interestingly, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, what does he ask for? So Ephesians 1, let's go to 16. So let's have a look at what Paul asks for. So he's praying to... God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and so on. Okay, so what is it that Paul asks the Father for? Well, he asks for the Spirit, that the Spirit would further enlighten these believers about the things that he goes on to talk about the hope of their calling, about the fact that they're God's inheritance, about the power that's at work in them, and wisdom. In other words, not simply knowledge about these things, but able to have discernment and therefore to live in God's universe in a way that is pleasing to him. So I think there we're beginning to see how things fit together. Here, Paul is asking the Father in the name of Jesus for the enlightenment of the Spirit on these believers, that they would know God better. But probably if this is new to you and you're just thinking, like, I've heard people pray for all sorts of things. And I'm not particularly wanting just to say these are the rules, you know, you should do this or not do this and you shouldn't do that. You know, basically, I think the first thing to do would be to read through the prayers in the New Testament and have a look for yourself. What's going on? If you want help, look at Carson's book. But the challenge is, and it's a very challenging book, because when you read these prayers, ask yourself the question, are these my prayers? Do they bear any resemblance to the ways I pray? Now, you'll be encouraged, because there will be a familiarity. So I'm not saying, like, oh, you're in for a right shock. But in terms of, there is that challenge there, is actually for us to, and interestingly, your disciples, they say to Jesus, teach us how to pray. And that might be a foreign idea, that we just think, oh, prayer should be intuitive. I'm moved to pray. But actually there is a biblical warrant for learning to pray, for getting to know the Father and learning what concerns him and therefore relating to him as he's made himself known. So by all means, come back to me. But this relates to Simon's question, because again, you could ask the question, well, what about Jesus? And he says, hi, Adrian, can you please go over verse 26 again about praying in Jesus' name? And I didn't capture all of it at the time. Sure thing. So John 16, it says, 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. So, thinking about, what does it mean in Jesus' name? And Jesus actually clarifies this, because they might be thinking in Jesus' name means, well, that means you ask me, the disciples ask Jesus, and then Jesus will put in a good word to the Father. Okay, that's what's going on here. But he says, no, it's not the case. No, you will ask the Father. He loves you, and I have come that you be reconciled to my Father. Okay, so we're praying to God, the Father of Jesus. That's the privilege of the Christian. And so in Jesus' name is really summing up this idea. It's on the basis of Jesus, of who he is and why he's come. So, you know, we need to lose the idea. It's not kind of an incantation. If you don't say it, the prayer is not effective. It's the kind of the magical words of access. It's acknowledging that. And here's the thing. We have no entitlement to come to the Father. And actually, since Genesis 3, all of humanity has been banished from the presence of God. And so it's only on the work of Christ, in his life and his death and his resurrection, ascension, only in him do we have access to the Father. He is the one who brings us that access. And so in Jesus' name is sort of a shorthand for that. So we should never forget that when we come to the Father, it's in Jesus' name. And it's also a basis of our confidence, you know, because you might think, well, you know, can I come to him as Father? You know, where if we're unsure, there's a confidence, because it's not based on something inherent in me. It is based on the objective work of Christ that he has won access to the Father through his death. And so actually we can pray with confidence in Jesus' name. That is a confident basis of access to the Father. So I think that's what's going on in that sort of little phrase. So it's a kind of a shorthand for, yeah, who he is and what he's come to do. Hope that helps. And you see that if anyone's listening and you're not familiar to Christians, often when we pray, and you'll hear me do it later, we often begin our prayers, dear Heavenly Father, we're praying to the Father, we present our requests or thanksgiving, and invariably we end with, in Jesus' name, amen. And that in Jesus' name is acknowledging it's on the basis of his death that we pray to God as Father. Okay, time for one more, if you would like. But there's need to be. Final call. Anybody like to come for number three? Oh, message from Joel. Thanks, Adrian. It's been really helpful. Great. Good. I'm pleased. Okay, we've got our third one. Mac says this, on our request in prayer then, should we ask for the Spirit to continue to work in us, e.g. sanctify us, or should we ask the Father to do that? Through the Spirit. Well, I kind of want to set you some homework, Mac. Am I allowed to do this? Yeah, I kind of feel like I sort of answered the question a bit with Katie. I suppose the question would be, is what do the scriptures say? How should we pray? Does the scriptures encourage us to pray to the Spirit or to pray to the Father or to the Son? Because I guess, we can just say, well, I'll pray to the Spirit because he's the one who is in me and working that growth in holiness. But how does God want us to relate to him? And that's his prerogative. He tells us how to relate. But I think I am going to say, have a read through the prayers of Paul, and you can discover for yourself. If Mackie's happy with that, because I fear if I just tell you, I just tell you and then I just told you, but actually, I think one of the interesting things about learning to pray is it doesn't happen overnight. And I think some of the great privileges sometimes is you hear older saints pray and you think, wow, you're getting a little window into their relationship with the Father. And so it's not something that you sort of, you suddenly think, oh, okay, I've mastered prayer. It's our relationship and it's all of a piece with getting to know God and how he would have us relate to him. So, yep. Again, Mackie, and maybe I'll touch base with you at some point and see what you come up with.